And the prophet, more so with the prophet Isaiah, in recent times that we have been considering a little bit of this particular prophet. Most of us, of course, will know that the prophet Isaiah and the writings of his is one of the most extensive of all of the prophetic literature, and one of the poignant thing about the prophet Isaiah is that it brings to focus a tremendous prophetic interpretation of the judgment on Israel through the nations that God employed. All right? Now, nations gets into trouble. As far as history is concerned, we all know that every nation has problems. Every nation in ancient times, more so, is subjected to invasion, conquest, intrusion, and domination of some kind. That's all part and parcel of the course of natural history. But we're not looking at natural history here. We're looking at very specific dealings that God has put Israel on that path. On the basis of Israel's covenant relationship with God. And so one of the poignant thing about the nation of Israel and the history of Israel is the discipline and God's dealing with this nation in the form of the intrusion or the domination of other nations with this nation, Israel. So Isaiah holds in this literature the accounts of the nations that God employ to deal with Israel. And so therefore it is not natural history. The reason being is because Isaiah provides for us a prophetic interpretation of that dealing. All right, I say again, is the prophetic interpretation that comes with it in the way in which God dealt with Israel with or through these nations. So these nations became vessels, agents, instruments in the hands of the Lord to deal with Israel. And so, and that's what makes it very significant with the account given to us by Isaiah. So Isaiah's prophetic writings, and that's why it's so difficult to read Isaiah. It's a hard book to read because many of those things in which Isaiah was made to pass through and declare and see and know and participated in and foresaw prophetically were very disturbing, were very heart-wrenching, and it really tore the very soul and the heart of the prophet. So I want, for instance, I want you to just kind of glance through, starting from the 13th chapter of Isaiah, and the nations of which God is going to employ in the hands of the Lord in having to deal with Israel. And what is so peculiar is that these instruments in which God employed to deal with Israel, nations, they themselves will not spare from the judgments of God or the dealings of the Lord. All right? Something in which it's a very humbling, it comes with such a warning as a lesson for all nations and a lesson for perhaps even for the church, and how sometimes that we who are the instrument in which God employs, you know, to either speak or to correct, we ourselves are subjected to the discipline. We ourselves are subjected to the dealings of the Lord ourselves. And so this is the facets of God's righteousness and justice. And so just because that they have been employed by the Lord to deal with Israel, they themselves were not exempted from God's dealing and discipline. So you notice that it starts in chapter 13 with the nation of Babylon. All right? And now I want you to move. Now you may know that the first 12 chapter of Isaiah is known as Isaiah's Emmanuel, because it prophetically was beginning to open up the whole coming and the whole foretelling of the messianic appearance of course, of Jesus himself. That's why the first 12 chapters has all the prophetic vision of the coming Messiah and the age of the Messiah. That's why it's known as Isaiah's Emmanuel, God who is going to be with us soon, or one day in the flesh. And right after that, as it breaks into the 13th chapter, these nations are then given to us. All right, they are made mention by Isaiah. Babylon in chapter 13, and as you move on, then it talks about the overthrowing in chapter 14, the later part of chapter 14, of the overthrowing of Assyria, followed by of Assyria. Chapter 15, the nation of Moab. You notice that it talks about the oracle concerning Moab, or the word of the Lord concerning Moab. So these nations were mentioned. And chapter 16 is still with the nation of Moab. And chapter 17 is the nation of Damascus. All right, I'm just kind of just going through this with you. And then chapter 18, sorry, it's the nation of Ethiopia, the oracle concerning the nation of Ethiopia. Chapter 19, it's Egypt that's given to us. Okay, and then of course as you move into chapter 21, it talks about the defeat of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then, of course, later part you have the oracles concerning Duma. Duma is the other word for Edom. As you may know, Edomites is also almost a nation in ancient times. And then in the latter part of chapter 21, you have the oracle concerning the desert plain in verse 13 of 21. That refers to Arabia, all right? The present state or country of Arabia. And they are also mentioned, okay? Now, so you notice that these nations were instruments in the hands of the Lord, of which Israel suffered in and through their hands as God employed them, right? And so now the focus that I want to read with you here is the next chapter, which is chapter 22, and this is where we're going to spend some time and running through something here with you. Because why? Because in 22, guess who is the target now? Who is the very focus? Is Israel? Is Jerusalem? Okay. So chapter 22 is Jerusalem. Now, so you notice that all of these nations that God was using in his hand was finally leading up to Jerusalem. Okay? So you may have heard at some point I said something like this, that this is how the Lord does. This is one of God's divine principles. He starts from the out is so that he can get us where? So that he can bring things into focus on the inside of our lives. Right? So these nations were mentioned, and Babylon and Moab and Arabia and Egypt and Assyria and Damascus. All of these were instruments of which God was employing, of which, of course, as I said, these nations themselves were not spared. The scriptures is given to us by Isaiah how God will also be having to deal with these particular nations. But that is not the point. The point is that the focal point was here, the city of Jerusalem. This was what God was after. This was what God was to bring Israel's attention into. Why? Was because of his covenantal relationship with Israel, because of his love for his own chosen people, because of the purpose in which he has invested in this people, and the purposes of God that is tied up with this nation for all the nations of the world. So therefore, this is where it has to be. So chapter 22 finally bring into a converging point, all right, the focal point of all of that which God was performing. So now it's remarkable because until we start to read Isaiah and read it with a kind of an understanding that it needs prophetic insight, it needs prophetic interpretation of all of that which God was doing. And so that's why the book of Isaiah is so important for all generations. It is absolutely relevant. And I'm reading this again in our time, in the light of what is happening in the nations of the world and the current state of things everywhere in every part of the world. As we see the tumults, as we see the pestilence, as we see the shaking, as we see the instability, we see the upheaval of nations and the turns and tides everywhere in the nations of the world. And that's why the church need to understand as we read the prophets. And that's why I say that I cannot emphasize enough in our time how neglected it is within the church for prophetic sense of things. And how is it possible for us to have any prophetic sense of things when we are so far away from prophetic literature, when we're so devoid of understanding the prophets of old, the Hebrew prophets of Israel? And this is the tragic thing today. And we've given ourselves to all kinds of soothsayings and all kinds of news mongering everywhere, and how we can fall prey to so much in our time in social medias and all of those things that are popping out, all right, like soft drinks everywhere. And this is not where we're supposed to find our direction. This is not where we're supposed to build our faith. This is not where we're supposed to find our stability. God has given to the Church of Jesus Christ the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. And sadly today, how little of this has been considered. And now let me kind of just in general read it out to you afterwards. We'll find how strong these truths are as Isaiah declares them. All right? So I want you to see this here now, that this was how God was getting Israel's attention, was getting the city of Jerusalem, the capital city. This is the city of David. This is Zion. This is the hope of the nations. And this is where the focal point was. And all of these nations of which God was employing was to bring Israel to a place of repentance. It was to show to Israel the interest was them. It was having to get them to see the very reality of who God was. And so now you have to read that in order to appreciate the extent in which God gave to Isaiah such understanding. All of these imperial powers, they were not just powers, but they were actually imperial dynasty. All right, I use the word imperial because I've been reading something in that context. I have a book in my hand called Isaiah and Imperial Context. I want to read a little bit of that to you too. Absolutely interesting. And these were imperial powers. These were nations at that time. Babylon, for instance. These were nations that, you know, had an empire for decades. They were powerful nations in ancient days. And God would use them, employ them to come against his own people. And some of the vivid description of those things of which these imperial powers will be doing to the nation of Israel, of which many of us here have understanding. All right? Now, so here you are. It comes to chapter 22. And so I want to read this now with you. Virtually the entire chapter, by the way. Isaiah chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Isn't it interesting that this is the way in which God introduces the city of Jerusalem, or prophet introduces Jerusalem in this prophetic literature here? He says, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Now, geographically, Jerusalem is in the valley, surrounded by mountains, hills actually. And you hear about this in the songs, in the Psalms, okay, and things like that. Now, but I don't believe, in my personal reading, I don't believe that this is a geographical thing. That when the prophet says that this is the word of the Lord concerning the valley of vision, I believe that this is what, I think that this is something which is absolutely prophetical. And we will appreciate more as we read further into this chapter here in 22. Now guys, valley is not a good place. Valley is a place that is narrow. valley is a place of a strait. Valley is restriction. Valley is when things get squeezed. Valley is when everything is constricted. Valley is when there's a narrowing, isn't it? And you will read in chapter 22 afterwards, they don't want the valley. They want up there. They want to go up there. They want the rooftop. They want the housetop. They want the exhortation. They want all of that. Nothing wrong with that. But it is in the valley. It's in the valley that you really get to see things as they are. When you're down there, there's something in which God wants to speak to his people. It's going to be down there. It's going to take the narrowing, the constricting, the squeezing. As we say, the valley experience. Interesting, isn't it? It's the valley of vision, of all the term that was used here concerning Jerusalem, concerning this prophetic utterance that was come soon to the nation of to the city of Jerusalem. And God would call it, Isaiah calls it, the valley of vision. And so if this is for Jerusalem, how much more it is for the church today? We want to see God. We want to see spiritual realities. We want to see great truth for our lives. Sadly today that we want to see it in our own term. We want to see it in our own setting. We want to see it in the way we manufacture it, in the way that we kind of is comfortable to our own taste. We want to see it because we can engineer it, we can manufacture it. Not in the way in which Isaiah here talks about. Well, let's read it and then we begin to understand a little bit more. He says, what do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You that are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Questioned. Can you imagine? This is how it began, having to address the city of Jerusalem. What do you mean when you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You that are full of shoutings and tumultuous cities, exultant towns. You won't see this. You won't see this up there. You won't see this in your high passion. You won't see this in all of the shoutings and all of the screaming and all of your exulting songs. You won't see it. You won't know me. You won't see things as I want you to see them. You won't perceive things in which is going to come upon you. You won't have knowledge of me. It's in the valley of vision. Your slain are not slain by the sword, nor are they dead in battle. Your rulers have all fled together. They will capture without the use of a bow. All of you who were found were captured, though they have fled far away. You know, I can't help myself having to think that, you know, I remember reading in the 75 years ago when so many of these Jews were fleeing all over Europe. I mean, they really fled. You know, when news broke of what was happening with Nazi Germany pursuing them all in different parts of Europe. And I tell you that all of you, here it says in that time, as Isaiah saw it, all of you who were found, you were captured, though they have fled far away. That includes they were hiding. I think they were four Jews, I think. Two women, or is it three women and one man, in one of the islands in the British Isles, and even they were not spared. And they can be extracted, you know, in that island in the British Isles, off the coast of England. So where would you go? Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not try to comfort me for the destruction of my beloved people. This is actually Isaiah, but actually when you read it as a flow, you sometimes find it hard to distinguish whether it is God himself or whether it's the prophet. He's actually the prophet. The whole prophetic tone, the whole prophetic sentiment, the whole spirit of things was so knitted into the heart of the prophet that this is actually Isaiah who is speaking about himself. Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears and do not try to comfort me for the destruction of my beloved people. So sometimes when you read the prophets, you can't even tell when this God ends and the prophet begins, or whether the prophet begins and where God ends. All right. So this is one of the great phenomena of prophetic literature. So you have to kind of read it and intuit. Was it God who is speaking? Well, God is speaking, but he's speaking through a man whose spirit is so akin to the very spirit of God, a man's spirit that is so in union and so in sync with what God is saying. So it's good as that when Isaiah was saying this, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears, and do not comfort me for the destruction of my beloved, is as good as if the God himself was actually weeping. God himself was in such a state emotionally. All right. So, for the Lord God of hosts has a day, reading in verse 5, of turmoil and trembling and confusion in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls and a cry for help to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots and cavalry, and Kir uncovered the shield. Elam and Kir, these were the extension of the Assyrian Empire, by the way. So they were actually people, okay? So of which the Assyrian has brought them under their control and power. So they will also be used in those days. Elam who bore the quiver with chariots and with cavalry, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choices valleys were full of chariots, and the cavalry took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. All right? So there was nothing in which Israel was to do, or in all of its power and self-defense is able to defend her borders. All right? Because God is going to be the one that's going to uncover Judah. He's going to bring it all down. Here in the valley of vision, the battering down of walls, and a cry for help to the mountains. All of this is going to come. Can you imagine? This is God telling them. And you only see this in the valley of vision. They won't want to see it. That's why they prefer to stay up there on the housetops with their exhortations, with their singing, with their songs, and with their celebrations. Because if you go down there, this is what you're going to see. Who wants to see that? Who wants to know that that's on the way? This is what is going to meet with the people of Jerusalem. So he says that he has taken away the covering of Judah. On that day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest. I think this is about the only time in the prophetic literature of all the prophets that this is mentioned. On that day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest. The house of the forest was a place constructed in Jerusalem by King Solomon years ago, decades ago, and it is a huge place, and guess what? And Solomon has actually constructed it to house all the weaponaries for the Jewish army for the children of Israel. So this was, I mean, come on, this is the arsenal. This is the bastion of all of their might and their strength. It's known as the house of the forest weapons. So we kind of candidly was talking about ways in a car yesterday, you know, how people like us, you know, you send me to a place I can be lost for an hour or two in KL or any part of PJ, but ways get you right on dot and get you right in front of the door of, you know, wherever you want to go. And who guess who this, who invented that, who formulated that? Jews. Jewish invention, weapons today, drones. We call them predators that flood the skies in every, you know, in war zones, where someone sitting in the deserts in Colorado, you know, in the Rockies, you know, be controlling some panels and some joysticks, and these drones are flying somewhere in Iraq, in Syria, in Libya, and they can bomb you. And who is the inventor of this? Who has these kind of ability to devise such weapons? Jews. On that day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest. Strange, isn't it? This is a statement so long ago, before the time, before the sanctuaries, before our time, before our age. And there is that warning to Jerusalem, to the city of God's people. You look to that. That is your hope. That is your refuge. That is your dependency. And you saw that there were many bridges in the city of David, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem. You broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You make a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Can you imagine? Look at the emphasis that we're reading this here. You look to the weapons. You saw of the many bridges in the city of David. You collected the waters. You counted the houses of Jerusalem. You broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You make a reservoir between the two walls. But you, this is how it goes, but you did not look to him who did it, or have regard for him who planned it long ago. So it all has to do with self-dependency. It has to do with all of the resources that Jerusalem, God's people, has so fortified. All right? It all has to do with every possible thing that can be done to protect and to fortify Jerusalem against the invasion of these imperial powers. They did it. There was nothing in which they left undone. No spot, no place, no bridges in the city of David in which they were not in defense. So they did it. So here the prophetic cry was, but yet you did not look to him who did it and have regard for him who planned it long ago. So what an indictment. All right. So in that day, verse 12, the Lord God of hosts called to weeping and moaning. Again, you see, it never departs from the whole central theme. The theme was, it was to be the Valley of Vision. You need to go down there. You need to go down there. You need to receive it. You need to see this. This is where I am. You need to meet me in that place. I chose that place. I chose repentance. I chose you having to go down into that place. It's not a comfortable place. When God takes us, or take any one of us, through a time of repentance, through a time of constriction, through a time of narrowing, through a time of soul searching, through a time of humbling, is never welcoming. But it's the valley. And that's where those visions will come. So in that day, the Lord God of hosts called to weeping. He called it. That's why repentance is a gift. God calls it. He calls for it. He calls to weeping and moaning. Do we respond to that? To boldness and to putting on a sackcloth. But, verse 13, instead, there was joy and festivity. All right? This is the word here. I think you're used to this word. It's not a difficult word to understand. The church is called upon to live with a sense of prophetic timing. There's nothing wrong in itself as far as joy and festivity is concerned. Killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Even Jesus quoted that from the prophet in the gospel. There's nothing wrong in itself as far as eating and drinking is concerned. But when you are doing those things that is contrary to the time, that's where the problem is. Timing. And this is what we need to understand here. And this is what Isaiah was heartbreaking or heartbroken and heart-wrenching over the city here. They missed the time. They misinterpreted the time. They didn't see the time. See that? So by having to avoid that confrontation, by having to avoid that, we choose not to meet God here in the valley of vision. We want to choose to meet God in the places that we want, in the circumstances that we prefer. When we start to do that, this is what happened. We miss timing. And so it's a lesson not only for Jerusalem, for the children of God, but it's also a lesson for the church. It's a lesson for the Church of Jesus Christ in every nation of the world. We've got to know the time. We've got to understand that if there is a required time of which God calls for, we need to actually know what that time is, and we need to conduct and behave ourselves in accordance to the time. And not work, and not act, and not conduct, and not behave contrary to the time. Because in having to act and contradict the time, this is what will happen. And this is what Isaiah says in verse 14. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. You know what? Then we void of having to hear the very voice of God in us. We void ourselves. We deny ourselves. We forfeit. We forfeit the privilege. We forfeit the moment of which God was to speak to us, and we were supposed to be in a place to hear. You cannot be living in the wrong time and yet be hearing God correctly. I say again, you cannot be living, you cannot. All right? You cannot be living in the wrong time and yet be hearing God correctly. How can you? How can you misinterpret the time and yet get to hear God? So this is an immense lesson for the church, and I think it's important, and this is a very stern warning, not just for the ancient people of God so long ago now. The principle remains unchanged for our time. And surely this iniquity will not be forgiven until you died, says the Lord God of hosts. How important that is. You know, it's strange that I want to kind of take you into these three verses again. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called to weeping and moaning, to bonus and putting on sackcloth. This is, saints, this is after a host of nations that God has employed. This is after a series of imperial powers that has, you know, succeedingly coming to deal with the nation of Israel. These are powers that God employed surrounding this whole city of Jerusalem, beginning in chapter 13. He said that God has called to weeping and moaning, to bonus and putting on sackcloth, but instead there was joy and festivity and killing oxen and slaughtering sheep and eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. Can you imagine this? I want to read something here out to you here, very important. So they were concerned about having to preserve their life to the point that, you know what, they're eating and drinking. And guess what? Guess what these imperial powers that when God raised them brought into the nation of Israel? These nation, in the end, when they invaded into Israel, guess what they did? Guess what they did? These nations controlled the food supply of Israel. Can you imagine that? So, now, take you to Isaiah, the first chapter. So this whole concept of eating and drinking is being addressed in the first chapter. So if you were to take this as the first chapter, so it lays a very important foundational principle. I want you to look at it with me here. And this is Israel, right here at the very beginning. And in order to build up the momentum, let me read this out to you in the first chapter by breaking it in verse 12. When you come to appear before me in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who asks this from your hand? Tremble my court no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons, your appointed festivals, my soul hates. God has a soul, folks. God has feelings. God has emotions. He has a soul. He has passions, he has desire, he has longing, he has interests, he has a soul, he feels, God feels. That's why you have poetry and prose in the Old Testament. Don't forget that. Because this is a God who communicates with emotions, poetry, prose. My soul hates, and they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widows. Incarnational reality that will soon come manifest in the days of Jesus. Come, verse 18, come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now here you are, right at the very first chapter of the prophetic declaration of Isaiah. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat what? The good of the land. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of what? The land. So, question is, were they willing? No. Were they obedient? No. So, which means, because you will not, then you will not eat. So they will not eat came in the form of imperial powers that control Israel all through the time, all through this whole period that we now read, that we just have the privilege of looking, just glancing through those nations that God employed to deal with the nation of Israel. And what will these nations came to do? I want to read something out to you. This is from this author, an English author, that says, eating is fundamental to life and society. For this reason, food and drink always have been at the center of imperial policy. In other words, all these imperial powers that went against Israel, guess what was their policy? Control their food and their drink. Because once you can do that, and the country in which you conquer is subservient to you, and when you can control their food and their drink, how many of you know that you virtually have controlled the entire nation? And I think in the coming days, this is exactly... We don't have ancient powers like this that control food and drinks, you know, through means and ways like that, you know, but there are more subtle ways in modern times. Isn't it? Once you can control food and drink, you control a nation. So if a kingdom convinces a weaker society that aligning with it is the only hope for sustenance, the empire gains both new territory and an opportunity to orient the new community around its ideology. So much of Isaiah's prophetic interpretation of life here, as we see in the writings of Isaiah, was to show to God's people what your life can be like under the shadows of these empires. That's why God spared no details having to take Israel through all of these imperial powers to deal with them. Why? Because this is what they wanted, isn't it? You see, till this very end, they still want to talk about, we're eating, we're drinking. Let tomorrow come. Hack with everything. Who cares? So this is what they're still saying here in chapter 22, where we just read here. All right? And this is God saying, this is what should be coming. I'm calling for a time of weeping and moaning to baldness and the putting on of sackcloth. But instead, guess what? You still want this. You want the joy and the festivity. You want to kill the oxen, slaughter the sheep. You want to eat meat and drink wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So they're still not learning, isn't it? So again, what's the question here? By doing this, what they're saying is, we will not want to meet you there in the valley of visions. We cannot, folks. We cannot choose the place of our meeting with God. God has to be the one that chooses that place. And that's why when Jesus declared on the Sermon on the Mount the whole principles of the kingdom, what's the first statement? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We choose. We want to choose the place. We want to call for the place. We want to choose the condition and the circumstances by which we want God to meet us. Well, this is God's choosing. That's why it's the valley of vision. And they don't want to meet God in that valley. So when we don't meet God in that valley where we truly see Him, guess what vision sometimes we get? Guess what type of vision we get when we choose our place, our spot, our circumstance, our condition for God to come and speak to us? We choose, we determine. Guess what vision we see? You know what? You still get to see visions, but those visions are not from God. You see them, I suppose. Experience tells us now we do see them. I know so many today, my lifetime, so many that have seen God and heard God and say that this is God, what God say, and what that God said that, and God said this, and God showed me this, and God showed me that. So many of these things that have gone on. But here is what the word of the Lord is so clear. This is the whole principle. This is the very foundation of it all. So instead, this is what they chose. So it's remarkable. The writer here says, he say that so much of Isaiah's prophetic interpretation of their life was under the shadow of the empires. And guess what these empires were sent to do? It is not a surprise that eating an empire intersects in this book in Isaiah. So it's almost as if God is saying that, you know what or not? He says that if you obey, if you are obedient, you will eat. I will be the one that will provide the food. But if you will not be willing, I will not be what? I will not be obedient. You will not be eating. Your food supply will be controlled by powers. So this is what God is laying some very foundational principle here. And the prophet. Now, strange isn't if you were to come to the last part of this chapter, you'll find that if you were to ever have time to read all of the preceding chapters, starting from chapter 13 of the nations in which, or the empires, or the imperial powers that God was employing, they were very general, as in that it is widespread. This is these are contingents, nations and empires, as they are, as their names are mentioned, their armies, their generals, their hosts, their chariots, their battle men, all right, their the systems of government and the way in which they will invade, the things in which they will do, the bulwarks they will set up, the forts and the fortresses they will besiege, the nation of Israel. All of that is being described from chapter 13 onward, every of these nations. But when he came to Jerusalem, when he came to the city of God, I tell you folks, it became so personal. Names are mentioned. When he came to this city, God began to microscopically call out names. He became so specific. He became so particular. Names were mentioned. Individuals were mentioned. And verse 15 is an example. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward. His name is Shebna, who is a master of the household. Now, who is he? You can check up on a dictionary. He's one of the court official, high official, perhaps next to a counselor to the king, one of prominence. All right. So his name is mentioned. His name is Shebna, who is the master of the household, which means he is in leadership. All right. And say to him, now I want to say this here, how important that is. And sometimes we miss this. It's almost as if God is saying that if I could single, now why is it that God has to single out a leader of this person, of this kind here? We need to understand that this is God's way of telling a people, a nation, that if I can single out a leader of a nation, then what God is saying to the inhabitants of that nation is this: I know you. If I single a leader of a nation, a leader of an institution, the leader of a church, the pastor of a church, the leader of an organization, the prime minister of a country, the president of a country, if I single out one person, then what God is actually saying is, I want the inhabitants of that nation to pay attention. That's what he's saying. He's not singling it out just because he's just interested in just one person. What he's saying is, in that one person, I want the rest to pay attention. And this is the behavior of this particular person who is the master of the household in Jerusalem. What right do you have here? Who are your relatives here that you have cut out a tomb here for yourself? Cutting a tomb on the hike and carving a habitation for yourselves in the rock. This is a guy who wanted prominence. This is a guy who had great ambition. He has got an insatiable appetite for self-glory. All right? He had personal agenda. He has ambition. And he wanted to do these things for himself. Cutting a tomb that is on the height. See, again, isn't it? These are guys who are missing the very mind of what God intended. Because where God was actually trying to get the people to see, this is where I will be with you. It's in the valley of vision. But you want the heights. You want to even prepare your tomb on the heights. And I'm wanting to meet you here in the valley of vision. And so this chap called Shebna, that was what was driving him. And he was in the household of God's business. So you can get self-ambitioned while you're in the household of God. You can have personal agenda in the household of God. You can get into all kinds of insatiable appetite and desire even in the household of God. You can get into all of this. The Lord is about to hurl you. All right, verse 17. The Lord is about to hurl you away violently, my fellow. Your translation should have the word, my man. All right? I think that's a more appropriate word to use. My man. Oh, man. M-A-N. Man. Man is being confronted. It's only in the valley of vision that we start to have a right estimate of our manhood. It's in the valley of vision that we truly understand what man is. We truly perceive, we truly constitute, we truly have an understanding, a place of reckoning of our own manhood. Without which this kind of a man, in this kind of a situation, is going to find himself in a very difficult place. Very, very dangerous. And he's not hearing anymore. This particular chap called Shapner, I don't think he's hearing the prophetic word coming to him. And this is God saying that I will hurl you away violently, my man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and round and throw you like a ball into a white land. And there you shall die. And there your splendid chariots shall lie. Oh, you disgrace to your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your post. We need to understand, 60 years later, after our government had lost in the last election, when our leader fell, this is not so much just for the leader falling in this nation, it's for the leader of the church to understand too. Every time when the natural leader of a nation gets into trouble, it is important for the leadership of the church to pay attention. When God deals with leader, he not only touches the natural leadership, he touches spiritual leadership. And so when this happened 2 years ago with what has happened to our prime minister, it is a sound. It is a trumpet sounding out to the leadership of God's household. You see how important for us to read the prophets. We can't get this. We can't get this from cheap books. We can't get this from any of these things. We can't get this off from social medias and your YouTubes and all of these things that run there, unstoppable, flourishing out there. We need to come back to these prophetic sense and prophetic foundation of things. No one provides it better, but from these prophetic statements so long ago given to the children of Israel. On that day, I will call my servant. Seemingly, the next person mentioned here is a servant called by the name Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. This is a favorite chap. Scripture here says that I will call my servant. So in other words, in comparison with Shapner, this is to be one of which God says to the prophet, he said, he's my servant. So therefore, God said, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to use him. And I will clothe him with your robe and bind your chest on him. So this is in contrast with Shapner. This is what will happen to you, but this is the servant in which I will choose. And scholars will tell you that Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, is a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. So I will clothe him with your robe. I'll bind your sash on him. I will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. How many of you know that you don't use keys on shoulders, you use keys in your hands? So these keys are what keys? They are keys of authority. All right? So it's not for the person that has this shoulder on authority to simply employ it as he wish. You know, when you have a key in your hands, you can do what you want, isn't it? Push the key to the keyhole and open the door. But not when this key is on your shoulder that depicts responsibility, that depicts authority. It's called the key of the house of David. How many of you know that if you read Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, it appears again at the close of the New Testament. And it came from here. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open it, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, no one shall open it. In ancient times, these high officials that are given authorities like that has one function. There are many functions. One of the key functions is they are the one that chooses to have the doors open for people to come to have audience with the king. They have the power and the right. They usually don't go to the king. You can't approach the king immediately and say, "Hi, how are you today? I'd like to have an audience with you. I'd like to have a word with you. I have a complaint. I have a proposal. I have this and that." You don't speak to a king like that. You go through a very important official. And these are the guys, Shebnah, Eliakim. So they are the one that in the end will have the authority to say that door will be open for whoever wants to come, or that door will be shut for the person not to appear before the king. So they can either open nor shut. That's the implication here. That is the message here for its historical perspective. This is the power that these guys are, the keys of the house of David. Just in case here, that we know that we're reading, what does it imply here? That I will place on the shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. All right. I will fasten him like a pack in a secure place, Eliakim. And he will become a throne of honor to his ancestral house. So important will this chap be, and such a blessing that he will bring, that when God having to fasten him like a pack, that he's going to have his place in the court, his place in the throne, is going to bring honor to even the members of his family. And they will hang on him the whole weight of his ancestral home, the offspring, the issue, and every small vessel from the cups to all the flagrons. Now all of this is symbolic of the extent of which the families and the loved ones of Eliakim will benefit and will be blessed because of what God will do in his life. All right, that's what it means. In other words, he's like a pack that is there on the tent or in the wall of the temple. And you know what? Everything can be hung on that. And out of Eliakim's life, many of the blessings. So here in the symbols of vessels and cups and flagons that will be hung on that pack. So a lot of loved ones is going to benefit from his exaltation and from his blessing that God has blessed him with. And on that day, says the Lord of hosts, the pack that was fastened in a secure place will give way. And so here you are, that even Eliakim, for some reason in the end, will even fail. And he will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will perish, for the Lord has spoken. So I tell you, it's almost as if, just as much as the Shebnah that was not in favor found its end in a tragic way. But here is the servant that was favored. And yet, even in that favor, even in this performance, and even in this place of blessing, this could be even the end. Now, history is not given to us. We don't have records as far as the scripture is concerned, what actually happened. It just says that this very pack in which God has fastened or secured place, or fastened in a secure place, will give way, it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will perish. So it's as if that this whole concentration here in Isaiah chapter 22 was God having to bring such a personal note to the nation of Israel. What is that note? What is that message? What is that vision that was in the valley? God. God, you need to see me. You need to know me. You need to see me. You need to comprehend me. You need to have knowledge of me. God, the issue is God himself. Not men. Not either the worst of men or the best of men. You know, sometimes that's the way we use it, isn't it? All right, it's the worst of men. Let's go to the best of men. Not even the best of men. Hey. Not even an Eliakim. Whatever that he seems to have been so promising, this was God's way of having to show to Israel that it's me. You return to me. You look unto me. You come to me. Your repentance is to me. Your return is to me. Your focus is unto me. So the extent and the course of which God was to drive the children of Israel to such a point here. And that's why I said that the writings of Isaiah are difficult to read any more than it's difficult to comprehend. There's so much of the paradoxes, so much of the contradiction, so much of that which is so contrary to human reason and human logic. Got the point there? But there are what is known as the prophetic sense, the prophetic interpretation of it all. And that's exactly what these writings of the prophets are. They are prophetic. They are prophetic insight. They are prophetic sense. They are prophetic interpretation. They are prophetic views. They're not to be seen with the natural eyes. They're not to be comprehended by our natural skills and our cerebral ability. It's prophetic in nature. It carries with it the very spirit of God. It has within it the very soul of God himself. So this is the reaching out of Isaiah to the nation of Israel, to the people of Jerusalem. All right? And so these principles and these foundational truths, they are applicable for us. They never change. For the testimony of Jesus Christ is a spirit of prophecy. Never change. There's something about the whole prophetic spirit, the prophetic tenor of things, the prophetic texture of things in which is forever tied up with the very testimony, with the very witness of who Jesus is. It's unbreakable. It's indissolvable. You cannot separate, you cannot divorce it. All right. There's an intrinsicness. There's a symbiotic relation, a conjunction between one and the other. And so it's eternal. That's why when you read something like this, it's so eternal. When I read this, this is so eternal. And how important, right at the center of this message here in 22 to the children of Israel, to the children of Jerusalem, has to do with having to miss the whole timing. Living in the wrong place gives us a sense of wrong timing. Missing in the very things in which God is wanting to bring attention to us many times causes us to miss the timing of the Lord. So once you are in the wrong timing of God, how many of you know that you do things that is contrary to what? To God's time. So sometimes how can I say this here to you, having to go to the nations? And sometimes you know that, you know, the timing. is to communicate timing. That's why part of the prophetic core and the prophetic burden is to communicate the timing of the Lord. That's why no gift suffers like the prophetic gifts. And no one suffers more than the prophets all through the scriptures. Why? Because they bear the sense of God's timing. And when you bear the sense of God's timing, every time when you're set in the place, you call out against those things that you see that is contrary to the timing of the Lord. And when that happens, that's why you suffer. So I never knew that this comes with it. It comes with a task. It comes with the burden. And so many times when I'm standing there having to sense what is already is the heart of the Lord, is to hear a song, is to hear atmosphere, is to have someone hold a microphone and say things and shout and declare things that is so contrary to the timing. So it is given to the church. The church is to be the place of all the places on the face of the earth, of all the people of the people of the world, of all people on the face of the earth. It's the church of Jesus Christ that should be most attuned to the whole prophetic timing of things. The church has been given the task of prophetic consciousness. The church has been called to exercise a prophetic sense. And that's why Art is so fond of saying the propheticness of the church. We're not supposed to be a church just because we're doing these things together. We can have the buildings, we can have the crowd, we can have all of these things, and yet if we miss the whole propheticness of our existence, then we deny ourselves of being a church. Then we cancel out the very reason why the church exists. The church exists so that we can carry a prophetic sense. And nowhere is the prophetic sense more acute than this, the timing. What if God chooses that there is a vision to be given in the valley? And the way things are going, we're moving in deeper into the valley. The way the things are converging in the nations of the world, the way in which the affairs of the nations of the world are moving towards the penultimate before the ultimate comes. My goodness, how are we to confront the ultimate when we have no knowledge of the penultimate? And part of the penultimate is the learning how to live in the valley and sense and see as God would have us to see in that valley. And so this is the prize when someone came up to me and said, oh, you know what? So-and-so who is prophetic, he's absolutely morose. Well, morose is part of the emotions. It's part of the price. We don't have to be morose every other day, 24 hours a day, but being morose at times is part of the burden, is part of the expression of the prophetic burden. And if you can't live with this as a church, if we can't live with this as a person, then it tells the measure of truly our maturity in the things of God. So if we choose, you know, to consistently and habitually and persistently say, we got to have the song, we got to have the joy, we got to have the dancing, we got to have the music, we got to have a celebratory mood. We got to. So I suppose that's why it's easier to control the mood, isn't it? It's easier to control the music. It's control, you know, the sound system. It's much easier to control the microphone. You know, it's so much easier as what Eugene was saying, talking with a colleague, you know, it's so much easier, you know, to get these things organized, the lights, sound systems, because all this have, what do you call that? Special effects, isn't it? Because all these has effects upon our crowd gathering, upon our worship, upon our songs, upon our music, upon our instruments. And it does something to your psychic. It does something to your soul. It does something in invigorates your emotions. It's easy. You can manipulate these things. You can manufacture them. You can effect these things. But you cannot effect these things in the valley of vision, because there God is in charge. That's the place in which he appointed to meet men. But we don't want to go down there, because it's too difficult, it's too hard, too painful. And when we do that, listen, we default ourselves of having to live in the timing of God. And once we annul ourselves or default ourselves from God's timing, guess what? The danger is, then it's up to us to determine what we want to do, how we can organize this, how we can do that, how we can meet that need, and how, you know, by our own intelligence. And in so doing, we deny ourselves of truly hearing the word of the Lord. So I'm just reading this out to you, saints, and at such a time like this in our days, God give to us people. God restore to the church once again the longing for the propheticness of things. In whatever state, in whatever measure, in whatever the capacity that may be now. That's just our hope. And this is why going to these nations has only one purpose. God restore, bring to that church, in that nation, in that people, in that congregation, the sense of the propheticness of things. All right, so this is truly what has been given to the church. So Lord, we're thankful, and we share a part of this, not because we choose to, we share a part of this because we're called into. It's not a choice of our own. There's a sovereignty. And there is a sense of destiny, a sense of the eternal purpose of God, in which the church was to be instrumental, Lord, in the fulfilling of that purpose. So, Lord, there's no escape for the church, Lord, in her true state of her existence. And her true state can only be a state of propheticness. We thank you for giving to us the gift of prophets. The gift of prophecy. We thank you for these Hebrew prophets that you raise. They are your people. Any more than Israel has been your people, Jerusalem is your city. The prophets are also of yours. They are of your making. They are of your own raising, of your own choices. Lord, thank you that we share in that. You have given us the privilege as a church, Lord, to imbue that, to intuit that, to come into understanding of that, because Lord, this is so central to your own counsel and to your own desire. And we who is the church, a part of your body, you who is the head, how can we not know this? How can we not read these prophets and desire those things in which they saw, they understood, they gave their lives, and the things in which they passed through for their lives, Lord, the message in which they carry, how should it not impact us and affect us and embody us too? So, Lord, thank you again. Continue to raise your church everywhere. Build her. Build the church of Jesus Christ in this nation. Continue to raise servants, pastors, fathers, and mothers, families that will begin, Lord, to understand these language, these burdens. Thank you. Thank you that you chose the valley of vision. This is your choice. In the end, there was to be a valley of which even your son had to take. It's called the valley of Golgotha. Calvary was to be your valley. Lord, we thank you. And that was where you truly was revealed to the nations of the world. So your choice must become our choice. Your choosing must be our choosing. Your preference must be our preference too. So Lord, we thank you. And this day we receive this. We're thankful as you continue to work in us, causing us to grow and mature in all things concerning the prophetic in its truest form and nature. For we ask this, my God and my Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.